False prophets can perform real miracles. True or false? A lot of people think that if a man could perform a miracle, he must have come from God. Not so. Satanic miracles are only two possible. There's a woman down in Washington, present time. She's got a great deal of fame. God is in rather vague life, but she predicted a great deal of trouble for President Kennedy for his death. Of course, it came to pass, so now she's considered a prophetess. I think she used a crystal ball or some form of spirit intercourse. The Bible anticipates a false prophet bringing a true prediction. But the scripture specifically says if they don't exhort you to follow the Lord thy God, then they're false prophets, and they're to be considered such. You know, in the latter days, there'll be a great uprising in this type of thing. I think after the church is gone, there'll be so many false prophets and false Christs that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. We've got to be well grounded in scripture to stand up against these things. I thank God for the privilege of fellowshipping with assemblies where the Word of God is taught. And no, on my word, you can't say a thing from the pulpit. Might be rather hurriedly if it isn't quite exactly right along the line. Some sister will grab you before you get to the door. Thank the Lord for it. I wish there were more of it. A brother in a certain place got up and said recently that Christ, when he came into this world, he laid aside his deity. Now, what would you say? If someone said that in front of you, would you accept it? Would you even gulp at it? Or would you just let it slide by and think, well, or not think at all, possibly? There's a lot of misapprehension going around. A lot of false teaching. We've got to know the Word of God. Our subject this morning is one who performed many works of power. The Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that verse in Romans chapter 1. Says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. P-O-W-E-R. None of your weakling preachers or mealy-mouthed orators, the Son of God. He had power, right? And lots of it. Wasn't given to him. He came in as a Son of God with power, eternal power, which he always had. Still, what he did, I understand, was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our subject this morning is the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last Sunday we considered his birth and his words of grace. And that we'll go on to some of the scenes toward the end of his life. What about these miracles? I'd like to draw to your attention that he performed miracles on men in the realm of nature and even in the spiritual realm. On men, he sometimes healed them from disease, sometimes raised them from the dead, which is simply the extreme form of death, is it not? Mr. A.P. Gibbs says he believes in divine healing of every sickness except the last. Well, that's common experience, isn't it? We always get better from every single sickness except the last. And all these cults of divine healing, they fall down at the last. And even the leaders themselves have to face the great enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ raised people from the dead on three different occasions. Now, the enemies of the Bible and the enemies of the Lord, the intellectuals, try to get around the miracles of Christ by saying he was a great personality, and he could convince people that just felt that. And in his presence, he was so nice to them, they really didn't begin to feel bad. Wasn't anything special about it. And of course, that's true. You can sometimes, you know, it's like yourself. You feel blue or glum, and even Tony phones you. You feel better right away, sometimes. That's not exactly divine healing. It isn't really hypnotism, is it? It isn't the power of mind over matter. It isn't a strong personality influencing one of us ordinary people. If it does, if it is or was, how does it work in connection with a person that's dead already? Say, how do you hypnotize a corpse? What influence has your personality got on a person already passed away? Still more, can we ask that question in connection with nature? Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles over nature. One time they were in a ship. And just a little rowboat, you know, maybe 15, 20 feet long. And the waves came up and the wind came up quite suddenly on the Sea of Galilee. That's what happened. Still, and the ship was fit to sink. It was already half full of water. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was wakened from the sleep of peace, of faith, he rebuked the winds and the waves. He said, peace be still. What happened? Or you say, it was just a coincidence. The wave stopped at that, the wind stopped at that particular time. I would like you to notice that the scripture also says the wave stopped. Now the wind can stop suddenly, yes. But the waves keep dashing around for quite a little time. But not on the sea, which holds up the ship, in which is the master of ocean and land and sky, the Son of God with power. Say, how do you hypnotize the wind and the waves? Story is told from ancient history of a king who wanted to cross from Asia into Europe, and is one of his adventures to conquer more people, grab more money. And he built a bridge of boats for his army to cross just a mile or so at that particular point. And one boat joined the other and put planks across, and the army's already to march across. Unfortunately, the sea swelling up at that time, and a little storm came, and the bridge of boats was broken up, and they drifted away. Well, the king was very angry. And he ordered his chief executioner to go down to the beach with a whip, a long lash, and to punish the sea for this misdemeanor. So imagine a man, intelligent man, with a whip, and he lays it down in the water and gives the water a good beating like that, because the king's ships were broke. I see the power of Satan behind this little scene in the Sea of Galilee. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the wind and the waves. Not because there was a personality behind there, but because it may well have been one of Satan's attempts to destroy before the time the Son of God. How futile to oppose the power of God. You better get on God's side. You say, I don't agree with what you're saying, etc. Maybe you don't even believe the Bible's true. But surely this is common sense advice. Get on God's side. God must be right. Imagine the folly, the futility of opposing God. The Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles in the spirit world. He could command spirits to come out of a man. He did what he told him to do. Why did he perform these miracles? Well, I'd like to say, first of all, that great heart of love couldn't rest in peace in the presence of suffering humanity. And if a man or woman came to him in trouble, said, Lord, heal me. The Lord stretched forth his hand to him. Furthermore, these miracles are a proof of his messiahship. I said that miracles wouldn't necessarily prove the divine mission of a false prophet. That's true. And nevertheless, the Lord performed many miracles. Far more real, far more convincing than anything anyone else ever done. It said that Elijah performed 7 miracles and Elisha 14. Well, of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's recorded he performed 25 miracles. That doesn't make him just a little bit better than Elijah and Elisha. It proves his divine commission. He came as the Son of God to fulfill the Father's will. Furthermore, we see in these miracles types or pictures of his spiritual teaching and his spiritual power. Because he himself said, which is easier, to say to a paralytic, rise up and walk, or to say, thy sins be forgiven thee? Which is easier? You can persuade a man that thinks he's paralyzed to get up and walk. But if he really is, it takes divine power. It's the power of God. This man had the power to forgive sins because he was the Son of God. And he had the power to heal the paralyzed people and every other form of sickness. Then I might say that the miracles also provided this. They attracted the people in great numbers to him. And he was then able to teach them the word of God. People just didn't flock together normally to hear the words of God. They don't today. They never did. But They came to get healed and to see other people possibly. Someone came with very superficial motives. But they got the word of God and they were possibly blessed to their body. The means that Christ used were diverse. Sometimes he would touch a person. Now that was an act of unexpressible love. Here's a leper. A man that's been unclean for years. No one would dare to touch him. His own family couldn't touch him. He had to live apart from the commonwealth or the community. Because he had a communicable disease. No cure for it. Many is the time Christ healed a sickness just by speaking the word. By no means whatsoever. He could have healed the lepers the same way. But I love to read, he put out his hand and touched him. First time that man ever felt a human touch. For years. You know, it's like when someone grips your hand, really shakes hands with you. Now, if you've got arthritis or something, you didn't think that. Sometimes people pull back their hand, you grip them too warmly. But, normally speaking, you say, well, there's real friendship. None of these limp, fishy types of things. You feel you've got a piece of dough or something in your hand. Well, here the Lord touched him. And he healed him. Sometimes he commanded a blind man to put clay in his eye. Or rather, he put the clay in his eye and commanded him to go and wash in water. Sometimes he didn't use any means whatsoever. Sometimes even at a distance. You can heal people without even seeing the Son of God with power. Now, out of these 25 miracles, and there's one more, the cursing of the fig tree, which was a miraculous act, but that's additional to the 25. There's only one that's found in all four Gospels. Which one is it? The feeding of the 5,000. So we're going to look at that for a little while this morning. And you've got four choices. You can turn to Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, or John chapter 6. Now, didn't everybody that preaches to you give you four choices of which passage to look at? And of course, they're not identical. In fact, that's our reason for studying it this morning. To see the background and the development and the details which now one author gives and now another. A false prophet died down in the States a year or so ago, Father Divine. He wouldn't let on how old he was, or some people thought he was 100. Some of his followers thought he was immortal. They called him God. But he died. That used to be considered a ridiculous contradiction to say God died, but now, of course, it's commonplace. People are talking about the God of heaven. Say God is dead. It's still a contradiction. If God died, the universe would collapse in an instant because God not only created the universe, he upholds it as well. The Father Divine is gone. A woman down in Texas running for a Senate, pastor of a church called the House of Prayer, this is what she said about herself. She said, I do declare, now hold your breath, I am the Christ prophesied of to come. That's what she said. She didn't get in as senator. She may have got into an insane asylum, I don't know. John chapter 6 is before me. You've got your own passage before you. What lies behind the feeding of the 5,000? Did you ever consider the story of Herodias, that perfect lady? She always got her man. Talk about the mounted police. Herodias always got her man. First of all, she married Philip, the brother of the king. That wasn't bad going, was it? Then she set her eyes on the king himself. So she flipped Philip and married the king. Herodias by name. That was wonderful. She was happy in her little blue heaven. Excepting one cantankerous individual, a Jewish fanatic, who kept nagging her and him publicly by saying it wasn't legal for him to take his brother's wife, and it wasn't either. It took one man with the courage of Elijah, and he came in the spirit of Elijah too, John the Baptist. You say it was none of his business what the king did. He thought it was. This man professed to be a king over some of God's people. John the Baptist wasn't going to sit back and let him get away with that crime, that immoral act. So he said, it's not lawful for you to take your brother's wife. Well, Herodias couldn't care much less about the law. He wasn't a Jew anyway. An Edomite or something. And it nettled, however, Herodias. So she bided her time. Until the king's birthday came along. And then her daughter went out to dance in the party, see the birthday party. Oriental dance. Very graceful, I suppose. Very beautiful. The king was so pleased. He got very rash. I guess he'd been taking a swig or two as well, but he got very rash. He said, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. What for? Just for dancing beautifully before me. Can you imagine anything more irresponsible than this Oriental potentate? He had to bite his words too, but he couldn't go back on it. The damsel went off to see mother. Now talk about mother's advice to daughters. Consider this one. Mother, what shall I ask for? Mother had it all prepared. She said, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. That platter nettled me almost as much as anything. Well, she has to have it on a platter for a silver platter. She got it, you know. And there was, I suppose, on her mantelpiece, a gruesome memento to remind her that she had won. She got her man. Herod wanted to go back on, but he wouldn't break his word. Now, what kind of a code of morals do you call that? Which is worse? To cut off the head of a just man, a man of God, or to go back on your foolish word given in the, on the spur of the moment like that? Where do you get your code of morals from anyway? The consensus of opinion? The whole idea of morality is being discussed today by people all over. And we're told that you can't go over the Bible. We've got to develop a new code of morals, which means that no matter what you do, as long as you have love in your heart, then it's all right. See? Pull a pistol, shoot someone, never mind, you love them, therefore nothing happens to you. We've got to go by something more inerrant, more infallible, more permanent than the code of men and women today, by the word of God. Well, John's head went rolling. And the disciples heard about it. The disciples of the Lord, they heard about it. They came back and they told him they killed John the Baptist. And just at this very time, they'd come back also, you put the four accounts together, they came back from a very successful missionary journey in which even the spirits had been subject to them. They were rejoicing in this. They came back to tell the Lord about it. They were quite excited. The power which he'd given to them. And he knew that they needed a little quiet time. Calm down now. Don't rejoice because the spirits are subject to you, but because your names are written in heaven. And the same time they got this message that John had been put to death. So what did he say? He said, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. Might be good advice for some of us today as well. In paraphrase, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while before you come apart. Well, the Lord called them apart to rest a while. And in Luke's gospel it says they went to Bethsaida. Well, that's not exactly a quiet haven, it's a city. But in Matthew's and Mark's gospel it says they crossed the lake. But the Passover crowds followed them, and they also went to the hill. John Gospel says they went to the hill. So they went to the city first, and then they went off to be alone in the hill, you see. But a great number of people followed. And the Passover crowds had gathered together on the way up to Jerusalem for the Passover. They'd heard a lot about this great teacher, and the scripture says that they went, the disciples went across the lake on a one of these little ships, you know, it can only go about, only rowing it can only go about 2 or 3 miles an hour without a wind, I suppose. Anyway, these men cut around the shore like that. It wasn't much further, but they got the head of the Lord. And they weren't going to be deprived of this opportunity. So the little quiet time sort of disappeared. Now you know what it's like. When you, have set aside a time and you're just going to have a little quiet time with your family or something, and other things crowd in, and you're forced to give it up. Can you still keep patient, sweet, lovable? That's the test of the busy Christian work. The Lord Jesus Christ did not send them away. In fact, it says he saw them, he had compassion on them. Mark says they were like sheep without a shepherd. Whenever the Lord saw a mass of people, he was moved with compassion. He felt they needed the truth of God. They needed the power which he had. They needed the gospel. And what's more, he gave up his own desire to be alone with his disciples in order to minister to the people. Matthew says he healed them. Mark says he began to teach them. Notice the connection here. The healing was prerequisite, or at least preliminary to the teaching. And Luke is the man of the world, in the best sense of the word, the man who loved people. Luke says he welcomed them. Now, there wasn't anything quite annoying us, our disciples, let's get away from these people, we've got to be alone. Luke says he welcomed them. And he spoke of the kingdom of God, and he cured all that needed it. But a problem arose. A rather common problem. In modern language, when do we eat? And the day passed on, they were listening to this ministry. None of your 40-minute addresses, you know. The time went on, and all day comes. Impromptu. Unprepared. Disciples hadn't any bread to speak of. And when the afternoon came, they wondered what to do. So the 12 had a theory. They said, send them away. Well, we wanted to be alone in the first place. You welcome them. You talk with them. You better send them away now because there's no food here for them to eat. Let's read a few verses, and I'll read these in John. If you haven't got the right place, it doesn't matter. Besides, we know the passage so well. And in John's Gospel, the first question came from the Lord. And put Philip to the test, you say. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him. John always guards the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he wants to make sure that you know he's the Son of God, and John's portraying him as the Son of God. No question, no problem, no corner. Christ wasn't in a predicament or a dilemma of some kind. He knew what he was going to do. But he put Philip to the test. And you say, why put Philip on the spot? Because he knew that Philip was ready for the test, you see. The great teacher gives lessons, and when the time comes, he puts you to the test. Instead of squirming or trying to get out of it, you should rise up to the occasion. I wouldn't say Philip passed with a 100% score in this test. Philip did say, however, and I think it was presented in a kind of a challenging way, 200 penny worth of bread, not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, where did he get the 200 pence from? It may have been in their coffers, you see, in the back. People gave money to Christ in connection with their expenses. Judas carried the bag, as we read later on in John's Gospel. And they used it for current expenses or to give something to the poor. So they may have had 200 pence worth of bread. What is a penny? Well, a penny was a day's wage, you say. They agreed with him to work in the vineyard for a penny a day. In other words, I make it the equivalent of $10. Might be the average salary in a group of people like this. I don't know. Anyway, if you make a $2,000 worth of bread, what do you pay? 25 cents a loaf per loaf of bread? That's 8,000 loaves of bread. It'd be quite a bit for 5,000 people, even though the women and children as well. I don't compare it to a meeting nowadays when there's generally more women than men. In our country. In Africa and other countries, it's often the opposite. But these men went around the lake like this, and they had to hurry to get there, and where a lot of women came around, quite a little distance, quite a little walk, to say the least, and dragging the children with them. I don't know if there are more women than men, I rather doubt it. Still are over 5,000. So they might have had much as a loaf apiece, that'd be quite a bit of bread. But of course, wasn't the divine way at all. And anyway, it just goes to show you that what Philip said, it wouldn't be enough for everybody. Therefore, living standards were ever so much lower in those days. And a man work all day for a penny, what could he buy with it? Well, not too much. In India today, man can work all day for a bowl of rice, or a couple of bowls of rice. He's gotta feed his family on it. I read just this year of some poor people in Ecuador, they worked for 5 cents a day on the estates in the hills of Ecuador. 1966. 5 cents a day. But their spiritual condition is what we should be moved about. In this passage, it says the disciples first before us, send them away. And Mark and Matthew say to buy some food. Luke adds, and lodge. Luke thought of something else. He's a physician. He thought of a place for them to lodge as well. He added that. Not that it would, he made it up, but he just recorded what they actually said. It appealed to him. He's led by the Spirit to put it that way. And the Lord Jesus Christ raised this proposal. What should we do about it? Philip said, let's go and buy some bread. But where would you buy it in the wilderness? No supermarket just around the corner. No station wagon to dash off the town and buy a lot of food. You're in the wilderness. And then Andrew came up with his bright idea. I think rather apologetically. And yet he seemed to realize there's something going on here. And he's seen the Lord perform so many of these miracles. A good number of the 24 miracles, the 25 miracles that had already been performed in the sight of the disciples. So Andrew said, we have one boy here, he's got 5 loaves of bread and a few small fishes. So, what's that among so many? Well then, the Lord of course had a solution. And he multiplied the loaves and the people ate and had enough food. But I want you to notice that they sat down on the grass. Now the Son of God could perform a miracle. He could feed the people. They didn't have to sit on grass. They weren't going to eat the grass, you know. But since he commanded them to sit down, and there was grass there. You don't have to sit down in the kingdom of God. You don't have to sit on hard stones or hot sand or something. Wilderness and no wilderness, there was grass there. And the scripture mentions in Matthew's gospel, on the grass, and Mark says, on the green grass, and John says, there was much grass there. I like that because it suggests the personal interest of the Son of God. You know, he saves you from hell, saves you from the penalty of your sins. He gives you a lot more besides that as well. We have a song, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. True, there's never so much more to the Christian pathway than that. You know, in Noah's Ark, those who entered the ark, they were saved because the flood came and lifted up the ark and it rode on the water. The rain came down, the flood came up. Inside the ark, what was it like? When you see a glorified pet shop or stable. The scripture says there were nests, there were rooms in the ark. The literal word is nest, which is a place of comfort. Someone wrote a little tract called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. Now the world won't believe that at all. They think if you're religious, maybe you've got a better chance of getting into heaven, but you couldn't be enjoying it on the way. A downright falsehood. Ask anyone that's saved and loves the Lord. Here he commanded them to sit down on the grass. The Lord Jesus said to sit down by 50. They actually sat down by 50s and 100s. I don't suppose it makes much difference. He blessed and broke, gave the bread to the disciples, and the disciples to the crowd. And before it got there, it was enough for them to eat. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all said they were satisfied. And John says they ate as much as they want. What a contrast between the disciples' proposal. The disciples said, send them away. They said, not so. The disciples said, buy 200 pennyworth of bread. They wouldn't take a little. Just a nibble or two. Not so. They were satisfied as much as they wanted. That's the divine way. Not to give me as much as you want in this world. Don't mistake me for a moment. This is a time of extravagance, perhaps. They tell me that $3 billion will be spent this season, United States, for Christmas time. $3 billion. United States, the people give $190 million for missions every year. But 19 times as much, or 18 times as much, for Christmas time. An advertisement was made for a nice Christmas present, an ermine bathrobe. How'd you like that for a surprise packet for hubby? $6,975. Amen. Another version for a diamond and emerald necklace. $2,750. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? God doesn't promise these things. Not at all. Still there's grass to sit on. And there's enough to eat and to spare. And there's the unspeakable joy of being associated with the Son of God. Even in this pathway of rejection, in the day of his rejection, we're glad to be associated with him, proud to be known as Christian, because he's coming back again. And you will notice, you've often noticed, that he commanded them to gather up the fragments. All 4 Gospels record that they had to gather up the fragments. I see here the Son of God with power feeding 5,000 people, not by hypnosis, because you can't multiply bread, they had more to end up with than what they started with. How do you hypnotize breath? Maybe you could hypnotize people, make them feel better, and tighten up their belts a little bit, and they don't feel hungry anymore. Maybe that would work. A smooth order, I don't know. But how do you have more to start with than what you, more to end up with than what you started with? They have 12 baskets full of men. More than what they started with. As the Son of God, he could multiply the loaf. As the Son of Man, he said, let nothing be wasted. Now, when you give thanks for food, you shouldn't waste it. And that's the lesson of this passage. So there were 5,000 plus the women and children. Now, John's Gospel particularly tells us the importance of this event. This is a turning point in the career of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world. And it goes on to say here that he sent his disciples away, and the people began to say, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone, and his disciples went down to the sea to cross over, he commanded them to cross over the other side. Now, can you imagine anything more inconsistent than taking a man and making him king by force? They have a saying in political circles, a man won't run for office. Of course, no, I won't run for office. Unless, of course, there's a great movement to compel me to, if really, people really choose me, then I'll have to reconsider. But if Christ is your Lord, you're not going to tell him what to do. And here they come to make him king by force. It's quite a popular thing in those days. A man running for office, say in the city of Rome, he would provide the people with food. He'd buy whole shiploads of food. How he got the money from his ill-earned action, it wasn't specified, but he'd buy shiploads of food and dole it out to the people. And secondly, provide circuses. Two things you had to provide to succeed in politics in Rome. Wheat and circus. Something to eat and something to keep them amused, and they'll vote for you, do anything you want. Sort of up to date. Well, they were going to come and make Christ king by force. How much spirituality was there behind that? They said, we don't have to work anymore. Any politician could get in. If he could promise. Well, they promise everything and anything, but really do it. We don't have to work anymore. This man will feed us for nothing. Few loaves. He needs enough to feed everybody. This is the man we want. They came to make him king by force. He sent the disciples away because he didn't know how reliable they were, and this very thing, they thought he was going to be king right away too. Sent them across the sea. He himself went up into a mountain to pray. And they were trying to get across the sea. And the winds were contrary. And I love this because they really obeyed this time. The wind's blowing this way and they're trying to go that way. Why? Because Christ told them to. They could easily quit rowing and the wind would have blown them right back to sea. To the shore, I should say. But, of course, the Lord told them to. Now, this beautiful obedience was always seen. This time it was. And in the middle of the night, the Lord left them until the third watch. Or the fourth watch. And that's just before morning. Fourth watch between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. And let them go all night. Because it was still twilight when they sent them forth. And all night they were rowing and struggling. Why did he do that? He's going to show them a greater miracle still. Feeding the 5,000 is the only miracle in this passage. The obedience of the disciples is another. And here's another one. Christ walking in the water. Came and walking in the water. And Peter said, well, if Christ can do it, I can do it. When he started walking in the water, of course, you know what happened. But Christ rescued him. The Lord rescued him. And they got into the ship. And immediately there was a calm. And immediately they were at the shore. And they were going. Now, all this is full of symbolic meaning. But I would like to present to you this morning the Son of God with power. This is the Savior you need. You don't need a fast talker. You don't need a man full of big promises. Or even someone that's successful in this world. You need the Son of God with power. An eminent Bible teacher, known from coast to coast, United States, Canada, proved conclusively on the radio in his Bible talks that Christ could have sinned. He just didn't, but he could have. As a man, he could have sinned. Otherwise, you say, what's the meaning of the temptation? I like to say the meaning of the temptation is more than this, and we would have a good example. True, if Christ was the Son of God and couldn't sin, he does not give us an example in that particular act of overcoming, because we can sin as we know only too well. You've got 1,000 examples in Scripture of men who could have sinned and didn't sin. Brethren, what I want is a man with power, a Savior with power who can keep me from sin. If Christ could have failed then, how do I know he can't fail today? When did he lose the capacity for failure? Oh, it's blasphemous to think of. Did he lose the flesh or something when he rose from the dead? Horrible. Horrendous. The Son of God has power. Infallible, an infallible faith. In one of our gospel halls, there's a huge banner on this side. Mighty to